No time to waste. Let's get right in there. We're in session 3 of a total of 6. At the end of this period of time, my dream, my goal, my desire for you is that this will enrich your Bible reading. If we do nothing else, that in your Bible reading, that it will give you things to look for, an appreciation for things within the text you'd not ever seen before, then we've accomplished our goal. I want to enrich your Bible reading. Further, I want to give you a little bit more confidence that when you see a biblical text, you know that there are things to look for and things to consider before you get to the interpretation phase and the application and so forth and so on. So that's what we're trying to do. We're giving you skills, if you will. Here at Fellowship, we very confidently say the mission of our church is to produce and release spiritual leaders. That begs the question of what is a spiritual leader? We would define a spiritual leader as a maturing disciple, a growing, developing, maturing disciple, and with a ministry focus, that you're not just getting head knowledge, you're living it out. So we're looking for that. Also at Fellowship, as you very well know, we have a thing we call the leader profile. It's 4 quadrants, and we believe every leader, every disciple, every spiritual leader, if you will, has certain things of knowledge, skill, character, and passion, vision to focus on. Every position at Fellowship, whether it's being a disciple of Christ, you could use the profile, or whatever it might be, knowledge, skill, character, passion, vision. And in the skills section is how to confidently read and study the Bible. So it all fits, all of this all fits within our desire and our dream to see men and women who not only have trusted in Jesus Christ, who also see the Scripture in light of, in the same way and in light of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired for God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Don't forget verse 17. So that, or in order that, the man or woman of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is a part of that process, is giving you a little bit more confidence. In the future, at least in the planning stage, in the future, for those of you who want to go a step further and learn a little bit more and practice a little more of these techniques, there will be a PBS 2, there will also be a PBS 3 and all of that. Somewhere along the way, whether if it's only 4 people, 2 people, we got to do charting. I got to teach people how to do charts, because you cannot live the victorious, abundant Christian life unless you can chart it out from Scripture. So, page 41, let's look at a little review. First of all, our 5 laws of Bible study. It's in the shaded portion on the right-hand side of page 41. Observation, and that simply asks the question, what do I see? Followed by interpretation, what does it mean? Followed by application, how does it work? Followed by correlation, how does it fit in everything else the Bible says? And communication, how do I share this with others? This particular PBS, number one, this personal Bible study class is 80%, 85% around observation. It is often the neglected piece. Everybody wants to jump to what does it mean before they spent a sufficient amount of time in what do I see here? What kind of questions are coming out of the text that I want to wrestle with and chew on and think about? So those are our 5 fundamental laws. We're focusing heavily on observation. Also, we've already looked at, in the beginning portion of the law of observation, first thing is look for the fundamental questions. That's just simply those internal things. Now, yeah, you could write it on a paper and make a mechanical exercise out of it, and we ask you to do that. But really, this is something that grows within sight of you. That every time you open the Bible up, let's just say that you're convinced that you need to raise the bar on your Bible reading, and that you want to at least 5 days a week, you want to spend no less than 15 minutes reading the Scripture, which is only 1% of your day, however busy you might be. Can you give God 1% of your day just simply to read the Scripture? And let's assume that you've bought in, you're going to have a consistent reading program, then these innate fundamental questions become a part of your reading program so that you decide, well, I can't read I probably aren't going to be able to do one of those 6 or 8 chapters a day to go through the Bible in a year, so I'll be a little more strategic. Maybe I'll use the 365 key chapters that's at the end of this manual or workbook, or I'll use something else as a reading program, and I'm going to try to read at least a chapter. And if not a chapter, I'm going to try to read at least a paragraph or two. And I want to read it more than once, because I've already been encouraged to read repeatedly over and over and over and over again. And as I read in my 15 minutes, I'm going to read and I'm going to have with me the magic tool that no Bible student can be without. The pencil. Not the pen, the pencil. The pencil that I can use to circle things because I may change my mind and go back and erase it, or make little margin notes, or make little arrows, or draw boxes around things, and so forth and so on. And so in my 15 minutes, me alone, with my pencil, with my open mind, my open Bible, and my mechanical pencil, 2 clicks, and now I start reading. And I try to read it at least once, read it twice, read it 3 times, and think about what I'm reading. And ask questions of the text. Who? What? When? Where? Why? How come? Who, what, when, where, how come, and learn to be a Columbo investigator when you go to the Scripture. You're always looking for clues. You're not as concerned about getting answers. That's interpretation. You're just simply saying, in my Bible, I want to make some observations, and then later I may decide, I'm going to chase that trail, and I'm going to get the answer to that one of those questions that I ask, because it's just really important to me for whatever reason. So, we've already looked at that last time we were together. Fundamental questions. Learning how to make that a part of the fabric of how you read the Bible. Don't read the Bible passively. Read the Scripture actively or aggressively. Also, we noted key words or repeated key words. Look over to page 40 on the facing side of it. And if you have a pen, I will give you forgiveness. But for those of us on the leading, cutting edge of Bible study with our magic pencils, page 40, here's what I want you to do. I want you to quickly work through, and I want you to put a box, a nice box, around every time you see the word faith. Okay? So move into, it's all of 6 verses, box every time you see the word faith. Quick readers, tally them up. How many times in 6 verses? Everybody with me? 7 times? All right, now I want you to notice down at the very, like the third to the last line down there in verse 6. Because anyone who comes to Him, you see that where it says that? At the bottom, third line up from the bottom of it? Anyone who comes to Him must, what's that word? That's a dotted box. Put a little dotted box around it. I'll tell you why. Because I'm now going to pull out a little bit of the biblical language on you. The word believe and the word faith are related. And I'm saying dotted line because it's not the same word. Believe is the verb form, verbal form. Faith is the noun form. Now let me tell you the words in the biblical language. Listen carefully. Here's the noun, the word we translate faith. Pistis. Pistis. Now here's the verb form. Pistuo, same word. Believe and faith, it's the same thing. So, we now dotted line it, but we actually have 8 occurrences of a form of the word faith in all. Now, let me show you a few little things that I did looking at this thing, just by in my reading. I'm not preaching it, I'm not teaching it and all that. I'm just observing a little bit. Look at verse 1. Now, and I've boxed faith, as you have. And then I put a little squiggle line under being sure. Now, faith is definitional. Now, faith equals, right? Doesn't the word is? It's a definitional word. It's telling us what something is. It equals. Faith is, and I just wiggle line that, being sure. So whatever faith means, if I went back and found out what pistis or pistuo meant, whatever it means, at least within this text, faith has something about being sure. Look down at verse 3. By faith we, wiggle line, understand. So it's being sure, and there's a sense of understanding. I don't know how those relate yet. Maybe they don't relate, but I'm just looking at it. I'm reading it. I'm working through this biblical text. Then, verse 4, by faith, and now I'm double underlining biblical characters that I might want to go find out more about. Who is this Abel guy? By faith, Abel. Double underline Abel. By the way, what book of the Bible is his story? Genesis. And what we're finding is the book of Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of Faith begins with the earlier portions of Scripture and works its way. And that's an observation we'll see later. As a matter of fact, if you did a real careful study of the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, you would find, if you'd taken a panorama of the Bible, you would find the various movements working through the people of faith. Okay? It all fits, folks. Because I have a chart that shows how it all fits. All right, go on. Abel offered a better sacrifice than. We got another biblical character. Double underline his name. Cain. Okay, Abel and Cain. All right, those are the brothers. Okay, we got to go back and think about that. And then let's look down to verse 5. By faith, who's that character? Enoch. So we double underline him and think, okay, what do I know about this character? And so I might later go back and see. And I'm seeing these are the early chapters of Genesis. here's another thing that I see. Verse 4, by faith Abel, who offered the better sacrifice than Cain, by faith Abel, he was, what's that word in verse 4? Commended as. See that, commended as? All right, I put a little bracket around that, commended as. Because I look down to verse 5, at the end of verse 5, we were talking about Enoch. He was, you see the same phrase? He was commended as. So there's some symmetry, some structure there. And I don't know what to do with it. I'm just looking. I'm not saying this is the key to understanding the passage. These are just clues that I'm pulling out and looking at as I begin to read through it. All of verse 6, now I want to back up and think about something else. Remember when we talked about creep? What we're looking for, creep, commands and rebukes and exhortations and exaggerations and promises. And creep is telling us, what's the text making us feel? Are you with me on that? What is the text making us feel? So now I want to before we even jump into creep, that's point 3 on our review, look at verse 6 and see if do you feel anything within the creep tugging at you or pulling at you? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. All right? Now I'm going to think, is that a command? It seems to be more of a statement rather than telling me to do something. Or is that a rebuke? Well, I got a mild... Do you get a little mild rebuke, maybe? I don't know. I'm not sure yet. Is it an exhortation? Yeah. This is encouraging me with something. Hey, remember, without faith, it's impossible. I'm being encouraged. I'm emotionally being pulled into this discussion. That I'm not just simply coldly reading, by faith, by faith, by faith. Okay, repeated keywords, got it. But I'm being pulled into the mood of the text by the creep principles I'm feeling an exhortation or at least possibly a mild rebuke. This is not an exaggeration. This is not necessarily a promise. So this is what I'm feeling, and I did all of this in my Bible reading in 15 minutes. Are you with me? So that's what we're talking about, enriching your Bible reading in order that as you go back and begin to study, you take this data and the structure and these repeated words and commended as and what does that mean and so forth, then you begin to try to work on interpretation. But that's for a later lesson. We're just observing. We're not interpreting. The more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time you spend in an aimless interpretation. And that's the hard spade work. Anybody here put puzzles together when you're growing up, or even still? Do you do the big ones or the little ones? 1,000 piecers? Okay. If you're really good at it, and I'm really, really quite good at it, my mother and I, we grew up on puzzles. My dad would come in and say, huh, and then he'd go off to the other part of the house and watch TV. Mother and I would visit and put puzzles together. And if you know anything about puzzles, you got to get them all out where you can see them. Get them off of the front side, back side. And then what's the first thing you do when you get them out of the box and them all turned over? Get the side pieces and then find that corner pieces and then get the box and cheat a little bit and say, well, okay, all right. So that's all we're doing in the observation phase is we're getting the thing out on the table and we're getting the reds together and the blues, that's the sky, and we got all this over here. We're getting it all out there so that later we can start seeing how it all fits together and we can understand what the picture is. That's what good Bible study is all about. So, all right, turn the page 43. Let's find some new things to look for. We're still in observation. New things, top of page 43, new things to look or to observe, look for, find in the biblical text. Cause, effect. You just need to be able to recognize it when you see it. It doesn't mean that when you find a cause, effect, you go, that's it. We've arrived. Here it is, the key to the Bible, cause, effect. No, it just simply is another thing we're looking for. Notice what it says. Often a cause will be declared and the stated effect will then be given. For example, Proverbs 15:1. I want you to not only read the text, see the cause-effect, but let me ask you, is this true to life? Here's the cause, a gentle answer. What's the effect? It turns away wrath. So when we fight with our spouse, why do we ignore cause-effect? Or fight with anybody else? Somebody's cantankerous and they're not cooperating and they're unruly and everything else. And if we haven't committed to memory, Proverbs 15:1, and thought about it, Proverbs 51 says, as a general principle of life, cause-effect. If your cause is that you give gentle answers, then the effect of that gentle answer is it will often turn away wrath. It happened many, many years ago. I don't want to go into details with people who it is. But let me just simply say, as I was doing marriage counseling, fellowship was in its early days of getting started, and I began to do a lot of pastoral marriage counseling in Bentonville, where we lived. And this one lady I was working with, her marriage was in deep trouble, and she was married to a big old guy. He had played football. He was just a big old guy. And she was really getting... we were able to help her. And she was going home and practicing some things. And so he called, and very angrily, with our secretary, he set up an appointment to see me. And he told him later, he says, I hadn't decided whether I was going to just absolutely destroy you with my words or whether I was going to hit you. I mean, he was that mad at me. And when he came in his first outburst to me is, I practiced Proverbs 15:1. He said something very, very coarse, very, very harsh, very, very emotional, and I gave a good response. And so I gave a gentle answer, and before it was over, not only had he not hit me, thank God, he sat down and we had an hour session that he didn't plan on having, talking about marriage and what marriage is supposed to be like, and we got him in marriage counseling together and all that. Just, it's another one of those things that proverbs are general principles of life that are generally true, and that is the cause, if you give a gentle answer, the effect is it will often turn away wrath. And that seemingly works in relationships, and it does. How about another one? Let's do the opposite of that. But a harsh word, there's the cause, stirs up anger. Now, those of us who've been married a number of years, you ever get in the middle of one of those fights with your spouse and you wish you could go back and start over, but you're too invested in it? you just don't know how to stop and all of those kind of things. And here's where biblical wisdom basically says that if you had started with a gentle answer, you might have turned away wrath, but because you gave a harsh word, you have stirred up a hornet's nest. And I'm married to a hornet. You don't ever want to stir up. So, again, when you're reading through Proverbs, you're looking for things like this. It will enter into what is common sense. Yes, I know this is nothing deep, but it'll enter into your interpretive framework when you begin to deal with the biblical text. Now, here's what I want you to look in the right-hand side. Just remember, once again, and then we're going to practice it. Right-hand side, we're at the shaded area below the magnifying glass. When we say observation, we're talking about you got to see, perceive, notice, detect, look at, examine, discover. The more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time in aimless interpretation. Now, point number two on page 43, practice. See if you can find a cause-effect in a very familiar passage from the book of Romans. What's the cause-effect? There are actually a couple of them, if you stretch a little bit. There are a couple of them there, but just see if you can see the main cause-effect. What does the cause wages of sin? What does that produce? What's the effect? Death. And so it's good theology. Spiritual death is linked to a spiritual principle called sin. It's not just linked to the body decays, the body breaks down, you get old and die and so forth. Like that. From this biblical perspective, in the argument of the book of Romans, tucked away within this, there's a little bit of a cause-effect. That the wages of sin as a cause results in, points to, creates the effect of death. What about the gift of God as a cause? What does it produce? Eternal life. And so you've got a kind of a double cause effect. And so when you're reading through your Bible, you may not want to write out the word cause effect, but you might do like some of us do. And when I'm in my Bible, I'll have a C/mark and an E, capital C/mark, capital E. And that always reminds me, this is a cause effect. And I may do something with it interpretively. I may not do something with it interpretively. All I'm doing is getting the puzzle pieces right side up. I'm just simply observing so that later I can take the right pieces in order to make a right interpretation. Are you with me on that? Okay. So that's what we're doing. Look on the left-hand side. Another familiar passage. Let's look at Romans 12:2. And let's read it and we'll just kind of walk through it. First of all, let's do a little reading exercise based on everything we've done before. Do not conform. I might underline that word. That's an interesting word to me. What does that mean? Would you say that's a key word? Do not. I'm being told, do not conform. Now, in light of creep, does this sound somewhat like a command maybe? Yeah, so I'm thinking, I'm feeling, at least the pull on me emotionally, internally, is I'm sort of being commanded, do not, whatever conform means, to the pattern of the world. That's interesting. I might bracket pattern of the world, wondering what that means. But there's a contrast. Conforming to the pattern of the world is contrasted to transform. So there's an interesting little thing. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that yet. So don't be conformed, but be, and I'm going to underline the word transform, because what does transform mean? And as we've talked about before, transformation is not the movie that came out. I saw two of them, the Transformers. Transformation, biblically, metamorpho, means to change from one thing to another. So whatever transformation is, it sounds suspiciously like, fellowship staff, listen very carefully, life change. Transformation is life change. So rather than living off of the basic worldly agenda, I'm feeling a pull and a tug and a command, or at least a strong exhortation to go to the other side of it and do this transformation that I'm questioning is not conforming the cause and transforming then the effect. I'm not sure. It's just a possibility. And as I continue reading, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Oh, wait a minute. I get it now. Not conforming and transforming is the cause that then produces the test and approve God's will. Ah, so the cause-effect is not conforming and transforming. Those are together. It's a positive and a negative side, but that cause of not conforming to the world but being transformed by the renewing of my mind produces an effect, and that is I test and approve God's will. So, let me put it this way. Just a question. Just a thought. Excuse me. Is this text telling me, within its uniqueness, is this text telling me that if I'm going to live within the will of God and yet be conformed to the world and yet not be transformed by the renewing of my mind, is this text telling me that that I can live in the will of God without doing those other things? If it's a cause-effect, I'm suddenly thinking through, and I'm wondering as I'm reading through the text, is this text telling me that in order to know and live and approve within the will of God for my life, I have to back up and I have to not be conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of my mind? Make sense? Now, we're not saying that's the interpretation. Remember, we're not in the interpretation phase. We're asking questions. We're learning to aggressively come to the text, underline things, look for things, think about things that gets the puzzle pieces on the table, and a few of them seem to be linking together, and eventually we will have a sense of understanding what it means. John 3:16. I want you to read that one. See if you see any cause effects. If the first cause is God so loved, what's the effect? He gave. Think of it in the verbs. Think of the verbs. God loved, cause. God gave, the effect. God's not loving theoretically, abstractly. His love is expressed in His giving. You with me? Just a nice, interesting little cause effect there. And so, in this familiar passage, John 3:16, I want to back up a little bit. Let's underline some of the verbs. God, not just loved, He so loved. And then I'm going to underline He gave. Then I'm going to underline believes, whoever believes. And then I'm going to underline have something. So one cause is, because God loves, the effect is God gives. Because whosoever believes, the effect is have eternal life. And so suddenly I'm reading through, I come to that familiar passage, and I don't let its familiarity throw me off, and I look for those things. I'm also circling that very first word, for. For seems to be introducing a reason. I want to know what verse 15 had to say. What is it that leads up to 3:16 saying, for the reason, for the conclusion, and I'm not sure what it is. God so loved, God gave. Whoever believes, whoever has eternal life. And that's the basic gospel message, but it's also in our reading, that's the way you practice the principle of cause-effect, as well as our other things as well. Turn the page. Let's do some more. Let's look at something else. You also look for comparisons and contrast. Focus on how things are similar. That's what a comparison is. How are things similar? Items, ideas, people, and so forth. Let's go to Proverbs, because they're always full of good comparisons using the word like or as, which, by the way, is a simile. You'll see that in the right-hand side. I'm married to an English grammar fanatic, so we've got to make sure we get all that in. All right, comparisons using the word like. Look at verse Proverbs 25:26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is, there's the comparison, a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. Okay, now look, think of it. In comparisons, you ask, first of all, what does a muddied spring and a polluted well look like? What's going on? It's polluted, it's dirty, it's certainly not what you would want a well to be like, and it's certainly not what you'd want a stream to be like. Oh, let's go swimming in the watering hole down there, you know, just below the pollution plant or whatever. No, we want purity. We want refreshment. We want life-giving water and all that. And notice what he's saying about life. He's saying that if you know what a muddied spring, as opposed to a pure spring, or a polluted well, as opposed to a pure well, is like, that's what happens when a righteous man can't remain distinctive and righteous, but he allows, he gives way, or he becomes like, or compromises with wicked people. It's the very advice we give our kids. We tell our kids all the time, watch who you hang out with. You're going to become like the people you hang with. Why? Because Proverbs 25:26 tells us that. That there's a comparison between this is what's going to happen, like a muddied spring or a polluted well, is the righteous man who compromises and starts living like the unrighteous people that he's hanging out with. Okay? In other words, a spring or a well, it's a conduit for life-giving water, and the conduit is polluted, and the water remains unusable. Therefore, a righteous man, good water, who gives way to the wicked, polluted man, is muddied and loses his flavor, he loses his purity, he loses his usefulness. That's the kind of idea that's trying to come out of this kind of a comparison. And so what I have discovered, and I don't know if you may be different, but what I've discovered is when you read Proverbs, you don't read a chapter of Proverbs. You read in Proverbs until you hit one, you go, oh, I want to think about this one. And you do a proverb a day. I mean, you do a single verse. You chew on a verse at a time. Or what I do is I often will read a chapter of Proverbs to correspond with the day of the month. There are 30 chapters in Proverbs, so on the first of the month I read Proverbs 1. But as I'm reading, I'll always hit one particular proverb. I'll say, okay, that's it. This is the one for the day. And I'll just really think about that. And I'll mark it up and so forth and so on. Okay, just an idea. Practice again. James 3:3-6 compares the tongue to three things. And so what I'd like for you to do is underline, maybe double underline, the three similarities. The tongue is being compared to three things. See if you can find those three things in verses 3-6. Let's begin this way. Look at verse 5. likewise, and circle the tongue. Circle the tongue. That's the point of comparison. The tongue is being compared to three other things because there's similarity to those three other things to the power of a tongue. And the first thing is what? The bit. So, double underlined bit. Verse 3, when we put bits into the horse's mouth. Compared to a horse, would we all agree, a bit is small. But it has the power and capacity to steer and control a horse. You with me? There's the first comparison. All right, take verse 4. Ships as an example. What's the comparison point? The rudder. And it says not a rudder. What kind of rudder? A small rudder can have the capacity to steer a powerful large ship. Right? So we could, I mean, straightforward, that's good. So the tongue is like a bit in the mouth of a horse. The tongue is like a very small rudder that steers a large ship. And then finally, the tongue is like what? Right in front of verse 6, small spark. Doesn't just say spark. A small spark. Small rudder, small bit. We'll add that in our minds. Small bit, small rudder, small spark. And a small spark can ignite a fire. And now we do a video clip of Los Angeles and their perennial fires that they have that are always started by something small and it goes out of control. And the idea here is something that starts and then becomes destructive out of control. A bit has a value of controlling a powerful horse. A rudder has a value of controlling a large, powerful ship. A small spark is something that ignites an uncontrollable, out of raging fire, a destructive fire. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, the tongue is also a fire. It's more like a fire than it is a bit or a rudder. The tongue is like a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. The idea is the tongue is a small part of the body, but it controls who we are, what we say, and how others perceive us, and the kind of trouble that we can cause. And suddenly you're thinking in your mind as you're reading through this, you're writing out into the margin, gossip, question mark. Because is that not what gossip is? It's a bunch of little sparks that just start a raging fire. That's why it's so destructive. Is if we can't control those wildfires in Arizona and California, the ones they were having in Texas this past summer, why do we think just the indiscriminate firing of our mouth is going to be controllable as well? It's probably not. So, you think through things like this. How is the tongue like a bit? A small thing can control a large animal, so the tongue can control my life, if properly used. How is the tongue like a rudder? Well, a small rudder can steer a large ship. My small tongue could steer my whole person. How is the tongue like a small spark? Small spark can start a raging forest fire, and my tongue can start or speak a small evil that can grow large and can become a raging fire. And all of this is around the biblical observational principle of comparison. And if you're reading through this, or even studying it, or attempting to teach it, and you don't see that this is a strong piece on comparison, then you'll miss the whole passage. Look on the right-hand side in the shaded section on 45. Simile, when you see the word like or as, it's a simile. If like and as is missing, it's called a metaphor. It's still a comparison, but a metaphor is a comparison not using like or as. If we say fellowship is a greenhouse, that's a metaphor. If we say fellowship is like a greenhouse, it's a simile. It's whether or not you use like or as. But the idea is the same. You're comparing a known to a known in order to enrich and expand the meaning. Notice the verse we have below metaphor. This is from Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my, what's the word? Rock. That's a metaphor. It's a comparison. Now, you help me. God is like a rock. God is a rock. What does that say to you? Strong? What else? Say it again, I'm sorry. Solid? Strong? Solid? unmovable, unyielding, lasting, enduring, those kind of things. All right, what about the next? God is a fortress. Protection, safety, security, so forth. What about the last one? A deliverer. One who comes to my aid, helper. You know, the cavalry. when you need them, hear the little horn. Here comes God to rescue. Okay. When you meditate on Psalm 18:2, what you want to be able to do is not go over those, because you're so familiar with hearing those things, you want to stop and think about it. Why would a biblical writer use a comparison in order to enrich my understanding of who God is, and then take later you'll be taking the step of saying this, so what does that mean for me? Are there moments when I need God to be my rock? Are there times when I need Him to be my fortress that I can hide behind? Are there times when I need Him to bail me out? And the Scripture declares, God is that. That's what He is. That's who He is. And so forth. Okay, we'll do a real quick one on the other side. We won't have time. This is page 44 is a PBS exercise, but I want you to look at the bottom. I did some comparisons there. Look at the first one from Proverbs 25:11-14. A word aptly spoken is like, all right, that's a comparison, it's a simile. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That sounds like wealth. That sounds like value. That sounds like something beautiful. That sounds like something precious. That sounds like something I'd like to have. You know, oh honey, you don't have to buy me a huge big diamond ring with lots of other little diamonds around it. I'm okay. Right. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. In other words, a wise man rebuking a teachable, humble man is like something very valuable along the lines of something made of gold. Something expensive. We don't have time. Look at the last one, because I love this one. This is one of my favorites. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he will not give. Now here's a guy saying, hey, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do for this, and he never comes through. And you think, you know what? That's just like clouds and wind with no rain. Now, you've been on one of those days where, hey, it's going to rain. I can feel it in the air. The wind's blowing. The clouds are there. They've turned dark. It's going to rain. Get your umbrellas. And it never rains. That's very much like a person who makes all kinds of promises, but they never follow through. Community pastors, take note in light of your community group leaders. All right, next page. Page 47. Contrast. Well, of course, we've already talked about comparisons. We got to go to contrast. Contrast, top of page 47, focus on how things are different. You might want to circle that word different. In the right-hand side, in the shaded section, contrast, look for and circle the word but. That's usually a good indicator that you've got the possibility of a contrast going. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for the Maker, for our Maker, for God. Just think about that. You might circle the phrase, he who oppresses. Just circle that. It just kind of leaps out. He who oppresses, look down to the third line. But whoever is kind, circle that. Do you see the contrast? The one who oppresses compared to, contrasted to, the one who is kind. The one who oppresses shows contempt for God. The one who is kind to the needy honors God. Real straightforward teaching, but it's better than saying God likes us to be nice to unfortunate people. Well, that's true. That's a true statement. This says it better. This says it stronger. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their Maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. That's a good contrast. Or one we all know very well here at Fellowship in light of our Draw Near campaign. Look at James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but in contrast to that, gives grace to the humble. So you need to double underline proud, double underline humble. There's your points of contrast. And God is the initiator in both places. God will oppose the proud. God will give grace to the humble. And what's being contrasted here? Pride and humility. Pride and humility is being contrasted. And from the divine perspective. And you get God's insight on what's important there. All right, 1 John 1, 5 to 7. Since we're running close on the time, let me just kind of walk through this one for you. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced or declared to you. God is, underline it twice, light. In Him there is no, what's the word? All right, underline darkness. What's being contrasted? Light and darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Circle lie and circle truth. There's another contrast in this passage. But if we walk in the light as opposed to walking in darkness, there's a hidden contrast. If we walk in the light as God, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from the daily sin that pollutes us. He's not talking about salvation sin. He's talking about the daily sin that breaks our fellowship with God. So now you got in that passage, you asked the question, what's the major contrast? Light versus darkness. Are there other contrasts? Yes, lie versus truth. And what is the basic metaphor? God is light. And you want to say, what does light bring? Well, it reveals. Light even brings life. Light brings knowledge. Light brings clarity. And so forth and so on. And so we're comparing that if I'm walking with God, in fellowship with God, I'm walking in light. I'm getting all those things. Things are clearer, etc., and so forth. But if I'm walking in the darkness on my own agenda and got my old secret sins going, if I'm walking in darkness, then things are cloudy, it's uncertain, it's untruthful, it's unbiblical, and so forth and so on. So that's the contrast. And so if you're studying 1 John, which is a very difficult little letter to study, when you're studying 1 John and you're in this passage right here, you want to make sure that you see that as you're in your observation phase. You're not sure what you'll do with it, you just want to make sure that you see it. Next page, this is pretty simple. Another thing you look for in the Scripture are lists. Because the Scripture is full of them. There'll be several things. And you're always wondering, are they in some kind of determined order? Or are they random? You know, some lists are random, like a grocery list. They're just random. It's kind of stream of consciousness. Milk, bread, cheese, you know, whatever. Just there's no order to it. Some lists have purposeful order. And you're always asking questions. Is this a random list or a purposeful list? Another way, are they grouped in a special way? Are they progressing to a climax? Or are they starting with the main idea and then just adding to it? Those are the kind of questions you ask. For example, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Have you ever seen this passage before? But I would underline it, fruit of the Spirit. Here's a list. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Hold it, observation. Key word, fruit of the Spirit, key phrase, fruit. Is fruit singular or plural? So are these nine fruits, or is this one fruit with nine flavors? Or is it ascending, that the last one is the most important, self-control, or is it descending with the first most important, love? I don't know. I'm just asking. This is observation, or is it an interpretation? This is observation. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a little one in a circle, and I'm going to list off all nine of them. The fruit of the Spirit, I've underlined that, is number one, love, number two, joy, number three, peace, number four, patience, number five, kindness, number six, goodness, number seven, faithfulness, number eight, gentleness, number nine, self-control, and then thank you, Paul, those things are not against the law. Sorry, we're going to have to write you up. You were a little too gentle there. You know, you're going to have to get a ticket. No, those are not against the law. Now, let's do another list. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Chronologically, in the book of Galatians, which one of these comes first? Duh. He starts with the acts of the sinful nature. Underline that. So we are now contrasting, hubba hubba, we're contrasting the acts of the sinful nature with the fruit of the Spirit. So we got a little contrast going on between the two lists. And so the list of the acts of the sinful nature are as few as 13 and maybe as many as 15 based on the and word. Acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, number one. Number two, impurity and debauchery. Is that one idea or is that two ideas? Depends on how you want to do your list. Idolatry and witchcraft. Is that one or two? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That really raises a big interpretive question that we don't have time to interpret. We're just observing. Okay? And we see between the two lists that there is a contrast going on. We're contrasting the acts of the sinful nature, or could we say it this way, the fruit of the sinful nature, as opposed to the fruit of walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, 1 John 1. Here's another one. Let's look at 1 John 2, 15 to 17. We're almost finished here. First thing I want to do is I want to bracket, do not love the world. Are you feeling command there? Feeling or exhortation? Let's think creep. We're doing our observational principles. Let's don't forget commands, rebukes, exhortations, exaggerations, promises. Are you feeling something? Do not love the world. Or is it, do not love the world? You've got to figure out what's the text emotionally saying. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Oh, so there's a difference between loving the world and the trinkets that are in the world. If anyone loves the Father, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's a list. There's 1, 2, 3. Here's what defines the world. Don't love this. These are the things you don't love. Number one, lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eyes. Number three, boastful pride of life. And if we needed any clarification, these are not from the Father. These are from the enemy. Now, here's a little side note. You're reading along. You go, wait a minute. In my Bible reading, I've been reading through the book of Genesis. Where was it? Oh, yeah. Back with Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit was... Is there a comparison between the temptation in Genesis 3... and way into the New Testament, the things that comprise the temptation strategy of Satan in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Wait a minute. What about Jesus? He was tempted. Three things. I wonder if there's a comparison between the three ways that Adam and Eve were tempted, the three ways Jesus was tempted, and the three things we're told about the world system that we're not to love or embrace, and so forth. I don't know. I'm just thinking about it. And the bottom line of this, at the bottom, we seem to be contrasting what the Father gives versus what the world gives, because the last two sentences at the bottom of it says, the world's passing away and also those lusts. Those are not going to last forever. But, introduces a contrast, in contrast to the transitory nature of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride. The one who does the will of God abides forever. And so I'm thinking through that as well. End session 3. All right. All we're doing is we're looking at things, observational principles to look for and trying to apply them to a biblical text. Are we interpreting yet? No. We're just observing, getting those puzzles together. Get those greens together. Those things are going to work together probably somehow. Get the blues over here. And we're working, getting all the data out, because inductive Bible study is fact, 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 which leads us to an interpretive conclusion. And that's where we are. Father, may it be of us that we would be people committed to Your book. It's a supernatural book. You're a supernatural God. And by our commitment to this Your revealed revelation, we can find the truth, and knowing that the truth will then set us free. May that be so, we ask, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. We're halfway home. See you next week.